Well, today, this weekend, I should say, marks the beginning of the summer. It's not summer yet, but the summer travel season with Memorial Day weekend being here. And I know for some of you, the goal of summer vacation is to get away somewhere. Some of you, it's on a hot, sandy beach. For some of you, it's a place in the mountains or that sort of thing. And for some of you, there's nothing more relaxing than to take along a long novel and in some sort of undisturbed location, you start reading this novel. I know I can see some of you are twinkling. I can see the twinkle in your eyes. This is your thing. Some of you are like, no, that's not my thing. But some of you, this is your thing. Well, if you're a novel reader, especially if you read those that are kind of thrillers or have an action kind of based plot, you know how it works. You're somewhere in the middle. I'm going to tell you how you can even de-stress your vacation even more. Okay, here's how you do it. You're reading your novel and you're reading along and the hero or the heroine is in a really tight spot. They're in trouble. It seems as if there is no way out. They're just in a place that it seems like there's no solution and you're really stressed about it. Here's what you do, okay? You simply turn over to the last chapter in the book and you read the last chapter. And then you see how it all ends, and you know how where we're heading, and then you can go back to the middle of the book and just relax. Now, there's some of you people out there, I could see it already. It's like, you can't do that. That would ruin the whole thing. You can't do that. Well, if you think you can't do that, I want to suggest to you a situation in which it is always acceptable to read the last chapter. In the story of our lives, as it unfolds, there are those moments where it looks bad, or it looks difficult, or the pressure's on, or the stress is on, and we wonder, how are we going to get out of this? How are we going to get through this? Well, I want to share with you, beginning this week and the next 2 weeks, a little series that I've entitled Last Chapter Living. Last Chapter Living, because what we are going to do is in our stories, we're going to turn over to the last chapter, and we're going to see what God's Word has to say about how our story ends. And I want to suggest to you, once we get fixed on the facts about how our story ends, then we will be ready and less stressful and very focused and be where we ought to be, where we are at this juncture in our story. So we're going to talk about last chapter living. If you will open your Bible to the book of Jude, it's the next to the last chapter in the New Testament, comes right before Revelation. Little one-chapter book called Jude. And we're really going to just focus on the last two verses. It's really the benediction of this general epistle. And as we look at it, we're going to take ourselves to the last chapter and find some encouragement and focus and find some teaching that's going to help us here in the middle chapters of our story. But before we get down to verses 24 and 25, I just want to take just a moment so you get a little bit of the context of the story of the letter of Jude. If you look at verse 1, if you have your Bible open, verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There's nothing particularly remarkable about that. That's a common introduction in the New Testament. But look at the next phrase, and brother of James. That is James, the writer of the book of James, also in the New Testament. But we're not going to take time to go back and look at it, but a little Bible study would show us that James and Jude are half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They are full children of Mary and Joseph, Jesus obviously just being a son of Mary and fathered by God. So he grew up in Jesus' household, and we're also told in Scripture that none of his brothers believed on him until after the resurrection, but he's become a believer and is a fellow servant to the church. Now, verse 3 tells you that his intention in writing this letter, but he interrupts his intention and goes a different direction because of more pressing needs. Look at verse 3. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he was going to write a book on salvation and all that we enjoy and all the good things that descend from the fact that we are saved, that we know our Heavenly Father through Christ. But look in the middle of verse 3. It says, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want to write to you about salvation, but there's a bigger issue, and I have to write about that. He says, there has been those that have come into the church and are teaching false doctrine and opposing the truth. He says, they've come in unnoticed, but there are those that are teaching things that are not true. And he begins now down through verse 23. He begins to address this issue. He compares them to several Old Testament pictures. He compares them to those that were destroyed in Egypt and those the angels that rebelled against God. And he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. He even mentions Michael the archangel in his dispute with the devil in verse 9. In verses 12 through 12 and following, he gives several pictures of them. He talks about them as being like spots in their love feast. It's like something disgusting in the middle of a meal. You find something in the middle that shouldn't be there. He says, that's what these people are like. He says, they're like clouds but don't bring any wind. He describes them as being like waves in verse 13 and so forth. He even quotes from the Old Testament believer named Enoch in verse 14 and so forth. Verse 16, he describes them in this way. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. If you listen to them talk, that sounds very good and very compelling and very captivating, but he says, watch out, the message is not there. This is verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of having access to that same information, because what was delivered by God once for all through the apostles is now preserved for us in the New Testament books, which are part of our Bible. He says, you cling to the truth. You cling to the truth which was delivered through the apostles. And for us, we would apply that to clinging to the Word of God to combat all this false teaching. So in the midst of all of this stress, if you will, upon the church, he encourages them to stand firm. But then in verse 24 and 25, he ends with this benediction to take them to the last chapter. To encourage them in the midst of the difficulty that they're in, he says, let me just jump forward. Let's turn over and look at the last chapter. And in this benediction, he takes them to their ultimate destiny. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. We begin with this idea. If you want to enjoy the beginning of your story, which we're in now, if you want to enjoy the beginning of your story, you must know how your story ends. If you want to enjoy the beginning of your story now, you must know how your story ends. And these two verses are going to paint a wonderful picture, at least part of how your story, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is going to end. Would you follow along as we read these last two verses of Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Encapsulated in those two verses is some wonderful, powerful truth about our ultimate destiny. It paints for us at least a partial picture of our last chapter. And if we can have a little last chapter living in our reality, as a reality in our lives today, that's going to help us in the present. We're going to break it down this way into two parts. We're just going to look at verse 24, and then we'll look in the second part in verse 25. But verse 24 basically tells us this. Your story ends with you arriving in God's presence. Your story, if you're a follower of Christ, your story ends with you arriving in God's presence. He says, I know you're going through troubles now. You have all this false teaching. You have all this stress. You have all this problem. Let me just tell you this. Your ultimate destination, the last chapter, is going to tell us that we're going to wind up in God's presence. If we look down through this verse, we're going to find that there are four statements concerning our destiny or your destiny. The first is found in the very first three words of verse 24. Now to him, we'll stop there for just a moment. Now to him, emphasis on him, that's a personal pronoun referencing God. It should be capitalized in your text because it's a pronoun referring to deity, to God. Now to him. Number one, your destiny is in him. That's what you need to understand. Your destiny is in him. Your life is about Him. The fact that you were created the way you were created is about Him. The place you are positioned in God's will right now is the place of God's choosing, because your life is about Him. Now, there's all sorts of things that get in the way of that in our lives. The world around us, the devil among us, and the flesh within us all push us in ways that detract and distract us from the reality that our lives are all about Him. One of the philosophies that is about that many of us have succumbed to, probably all of us have succumbed to it, at least for periods of time, and some people it is the sum total of the motivation of their lives, is that life is all about having a good time, all about pleasure. The philosophers would call that hedonism. That the sum total of life is just having fun. If I can make it to the next party, life's good. If I can just have as much pleasure in any way I can, whatever extremes I have to go to make myself feel good and have enjoyment in life, that's what life's all about. There's a fundamental problem with that. There's a fundamental problem with living for pleasure alone. I'll give you a recent event in my life to help you to help illustrate this. And we'll make the point in just a moment. When I arrived at Bible Center several years ago, one of the things that I enjoyed was the fact that Bible Center had a softball team. And we were in a church league. And I got involved in that and enjoyed it. And we now have six teams. We have three guys' teams and three girls' teams in the league. So we've grown over that. And for several years I participated. I enjoyed it thoroughly. But 3 years ago I announced my retirement. No one shed any tears when I announced my retirement. I might have shed some tears, but no one else did. Well, now 3 years later, our son Brian is home from college this summer, and he's playing softball, and I really wanted to just play some with him. So I have now come out of retirement. I'm on the Bible Center Red Team. But I told the coach, I said, really, I don't want to play too much because I don't want to take a slot from somebody else, and I don't know as I'm up to playing too much. But if you come to a time where you don't have enough guys to play, and instead of forfeiting, call me, and I'll at least be a warm body to fill a slot, and we can get enough guys on the field to play. Well, I got an email from the coach on Friday. Said, a lot of people away the holiday weekend. We need you to come. So I showed up and played three whole innings. I got to be in the outfield with my son Brian. That was really cool. I won't tell you about my first at-bat because there was nothing to tell you. But my second at-bat, I come up to bat, and it was really fun, you know, to get the uniform on. They have this great field out there. They've really refurbished it. There's artificial turf in the outfield. That was kind of a cool thing to play on. I come up to bat, and Brian, my son, is on first base. Now, this is cool. So I come up, and I really thought I hit the ball well. And I thought, oh, this feels good. And now, in reality, the third baseman bobbled the ball, but since this is about my pleasure, I'm calling it a hit, okay? This is my story. I get to tell it the way I want. So I made it to first base, and then the guys in the dugout said, do you want a runner out there? And I said, no. I'm having too much fun. I'll run the bases. So then Billy Bright comes up, our leadoff runner, so it kind of tells you what position I was in the lineup. He comes up and he hits a nice hit, and I round second and I'm heading for third. This is fun. I haven't had this for 3 years. I'm having a lot of fun. I round third and the coach waves me home, and it's really being fun now. And I'm running toward, and I could see that I'm going to beat the throw home. I'm going to score. I'm having loads of fun until I collide with the catcher, stumble around, and do a hard impact into the chain link fence behind home plate. And as I'm getting up and dusting off my dignity and trying to make my way back, Keith Witters meets me because he was on deck. He says, if you're hurt, don't show it till you get in the dugout. Here's the problem with any pleasant experience. It is fun and enjoyable for a while, but more than likely there's going to be a hard impact somewhere along the line where it just does not last permanently. Every fun time, every good time, whether it's innocent or not, it comes to an end. Our lives are not about living for pleasure. God does give us some pleasure and enjoyment, but that's not the sum total of our life. Our life is about Him. Our life is about obeying Him. Our life is about bringing glory to Him. Our life is about serving Him. Our life is about loving Him. Our life is about learning about Him. Our life is about pointing others to Him. Our life is about Him. Now to Him. Your destiny is Him. It's in Him. Understand that, because that is a critical component of the last chapter of our lives. Secondly, you see it in the next phrase. It says, now to him who is able. Stop there. The second reality is this. Your destiny is in his power. Your destiny is in his power. Now to him who is able. The word able is the Greek word dunamis, which means power or abundant power. Several English words derive from it. Dynamic or dynamo or dynamite. It's a very, very, very loaded word if you want to say it that way. Now to him who is abundant in power. Here's the key. Our destiny is bound up in the fact that God has infinite, unlimited power. God has power. Now, we use lots of devices today. I got this little microphone on so you can hear me without me shouting too much, and people on the radio can hear what's being recorded for the radio and so forth, or if you're listening over the internet. But there's a battery pack back here on my belt. We've learned long ago, and Stephen back there always checks to make sure the batteries are fresh and full, because we don't want to right in the middle of a sermon have... Yeah, that's no fun, right? But we are always changing batteries. We have all kinds of devices that you have to recharge. You know, your iPod or your cell phone or whatever, you have to always recharge, 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 recharge. God has never had to recharge once. God has never had to refuel once. God has never had to take a rest. God has never had to pull back because he was tired. God, who is able, is looking out for you. A God of infinite power that is focused on your well-being and your eternal destiny. How is it we get through to where God wants us to be? It's because our lives are about him and because his power is sufficient to get us to where he wants us to go. Thirdly, your destiny is in him, your destiny is his power, your destiny is in his protection. Is in his protection. And you see that in this next phrase in verse 24 where it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We'll stop there for just a moment. The first part of this, and there's two parts of this point. First is this. He is responsible to keep you from falling. He is responsible to keep you from falling. In the old King James, that's how this verse says. He is able to keep you from falling. That's the way I memorized it years ago. Frankly, I like that language a little better. Falls just sounds kind of jarring, you know. But he's going to keep you from falling and stumbling. He takes upon himself the responsibility to keep you where you are and keep you going in the direction you should go and to make sure that you arrive at the destination that he has chosen for you, which we'll look at in just a bit. It's his responsibility to protect you. Now, in the context of the book, primarily what he is talking about, and we need to be fair to the context so we don't get too far off field, but I think what he's saying is, you know, there are all these false teachers, there's all this truth, and it's hard to discern what is true and what isn't. He says, now, you got to trust in God. Your ultimate destination is this. He is strong enough to keep you from stumbling into these kinds of errors that he's just taught about here in this epistle. That you're not going to get mixed up and tripped up and that sort of thing. If you will allow me, I'm just going to enlarge the application just a bit. Because God's strength is strong enough to apply it in any numerous ways of stumbling or falling. It's simply this. God's going to get you where he wants you to be. It's his responsibility. Most of us as believers, I think most believers probably experience this, but there are moments in our lives where we have some doubts. Maybe we think about something like this. How I just had that thought. Or I used those words. Or I did that thing. And we feel guilty and we think, how could I be saved? How could I be a Christian? How can I call myself a child of God when, you know, those things that tend to horrify us and shock us? Well, I remember as a young man, in my early teens and by myself, finding a couple of verses. And if you have struggled with that, I want you to write these references down and you look these up later and use them. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John 10, 28, 29. John 10, 28, and 29. I remember thinking, you know, am I a Christian? Am I going to lose it? Am I going to fall away? Is God going to say, no, you've been too bad, you know, deal's off? But Jesus says this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life. Note what kind of life it is. It's eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's not take-back life. It's eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and it says this, and they shall never perish. What do those words mean? Let me give you an adequate explanation what those words mean. It means they shall never perish. That's what it means. It means simply what it means. He says, and neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. He goes on to say, neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, I and my Father are one. And I remember just thinking, Father, to the Lord Jesus and God the Father, if I am kept in His hand, then I can relax. Because suddenly I realized my salvation and my arriving at my destination is not based on my performance. Because let's face it, if getting to heaven is based on our performance, we all go to hell. Simple as that. Because our performance is marked by sin. But our salvation is not based on our performance. Our salvation is based on His promise that if we put our faith in Him, He gives us eternal life and we shall never perish. One of the arguments is, well, then you got a free ticket to live any way you want because you got your fire insurance. Not quite. Because God in His power comes in and He's going to keep you from falling and He's going to be involved in your life and He is not going to allow you to live in a life of rebellion for very long. My parents are here, so I got to be a little careful. But I grew up with having parental authority applied in such a fashion that I was not allowed to be rebellious for very long. And if my parents could pull it off, God can do a much better job being my Heavenly Father. So security being a license for sin is a fallacy. Security is a motivation to live a life that's seeking to eradicate the ravages of sin and the practice of sin in our lives. So He says, He's going to keep you from falling. Look at the next phrase. And to present you faultless before for the presence of His glory. He is responsible to present you to heaven. He's responsible to keep you from falling. And secondly, He is responsible to present you to heaven. That's what He says. And to present you faultless before His presence, the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Present there has the idea of just what it means, to make a presentation. For the last 6 weeks, I've been involved in weddings here at Bible Center. And right on this stage, there's a point in the wedding, it's one of my favorite points in the wedding, is after we've said our vows and given the rings and done all the ceremony stuff, I usually step right over here. This is my spot. Because now the focus is on them, and the couple will turn and face the audience, and we do what we call the presentation. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my honor to present to you Mr. and Mrs., whoever it is, and we all, that's our sign to give it up for the couple. You know, we applaud and we have a moment, but it's the way of saying, here they are, the new bride and groom, the new husband and wife, the new couple that have just been married. It's a special moment. Well, God's going to have a special moment in His experience, and there's going to be a special moment in your experience if you're a follower of Christ. The day is going to come. Look what it says. He is going to ensure the fact of the matter is that He is going to present you to Himself. Notice, He is the presenter, and He's presenting to Himself. I have a hard time kind of picturing that, but it must go something like this. I now present to myself the trophy of my grace, the one for whom my Son shed His most precious blood. The one who I have chosen before the foundation of the world. The one I have loved with an everlasting love. And then He will say, your name. God is going to pull that off. And He's going to present you in His very own presence. You want to know what the last chapter says? The last chapter is He's going to ensure that you are in the presence of God. Notice the next phrase. It says, present you faultless. What? Faultless is not a word I would frequently use about myself. We don't use the word faultless about ourselves very often, and it's a word we never use about anybody else. Have you noticed that? We're not faultless. But when the job is done, when we are presented before God's presence, it's faultless, friends. All sin is gone. The want to sin is gone. The nature of sin is eradicated. Our minds are remade in the mind of Christ. We are remade totally in His image. And we are like the Lord Jesus in our character and our traits. And we stand before Him. Oh. Your destiny is in Him, in His power, in His protection. He's responsible to keep you from falling, to present you to heaven. And fourthly, your destiny is in His presence in this fashion. Look at the very end of verse 24. I want to read all the verse, so you just get the flow, then we'll go into the last phrase. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, God Himself is the active agent in this, in the way this is grammatically structured. So here's what it's saying. God is going to present you to Himself, and He is the one who is going to have exceeding joy. And if we tend to read that, we just think, well, we're going to be presented, there's going to be angels singing and people rejoicing, and there's going to be rejoicing. But in the original, the construct really indicates that it's God who's rejoicing. You want to know what thrills the heart of God? You don't want to know what God is looking forward to? You know the moment that God can't wait to come to pass for you is the moment when He presents Himself as a trophy of His grace to Himself, and God Himself is going to be overwhelmed with joy that you're in His presence. Now, if you want to blow out the circuit breakers of your mind, here's how you do it. Spend some time just gathering up as much imagination as you can and imagine what that must be like to step faultless into the rejoicing, glorious presence of God. That, friends, is the last chapter of you if you're a follower of Christ. And if we can fix our mind and fasten our heart and have that truth riveted to our souls, it'll have a fundamental changing, refining effect on how we're living this day and every day to follow. The story ends with you arriving in His presence. How should we respond? Just a bit of application. Response number one, you should live with assurance now. You should live with that assurance now. Let that joy, you know how it's going to end. You know, it might look bad here in the middle of your story. It might look a little risky and a little shaky now, but in the midst of all that, flash forward to the last chapter. We might be struggling now. We might be feeling like we're close to stumbling now, but flash forward to the end of the story, the last chapter of the story of you, and understand that through God's power, God's person is at work. And He's going to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Let that assurance affect you now and take you through now, knowing how it's all going to end. Make sure you know the last chapter of you. Verse 25. Your story not only ends with you arriving in God's presence, your story ends with you offering praise to God. With you offering praise, to offering God's praise. It's as if the Jude, the writer of this epistle, he's just spoken such eloquent, powerful, evocative words to describe for us the last chapter of our story, and now he just has to break out in praise. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's take those words and break them apart, because it's going to help us process and understand and sharpen our practice of praise to our God. First of all, we need to praise Him as the Savior. Do you see that? To God, verse 25, to God our Savior. To God our Savior. We're going to interrupt this message for a disclaimer, all right? You know about disclaimers, right? You're reading something or some offer or some deal, and then suddenly, you know, you got the little asterisks that take you to the bottom or the last page. It says, you know, except in case of, I bought a water hose this week because mine had sprung multiple leaks, and I got it home and it said 7-year warranty on this water hose. Wow. And then you start reading the fine print, except in case of and whatever and whatever and whatever. I just kind of took the packaging and, you know, when this one busts, we'll buy a new one. I mean, there's no way we're going to pass all the wherefores and the why twos of that contract, especially the way I handle things, obviously. But here's the point. What we have said to this point, here's the disclaimer, only is true if God is your Savior. It's only true if God is your Savior. There is one Savior. There's only one way that we can be right and have a place in heaven. It comes through God, offered to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the fact of the matter is we're sinners. Sin separates us from God. God is absolutely, perfectly, completely, totally, undeniably holy. And if we step into His presence being soiled and tainted and fouled by sin, then God would be diminished by that. But God has given us a way that our sins can be dealt with. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. Fortunately, God sent His Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And that is what He did. He rose again 3 days later to prove that He was the Savior, and that price paid was sufficient. And now all we have to do is take that a step of faith and stake our destiny in the fact that Christ died for me, plus or minus nothing. That's it. If you're here this morning and you've not had the issue of your salvation settled, I want to give you this invitation. In the service, one of our pastors will be here at front, and you can just come right down as we're singing or after we're singing, and someone would be glad to show you from the Word of God how you can be saved or answer your questions or pray for you. I'll be out in the lobby. You can let me know. We'll find a time or a place, whatever we need to do, to get this issue settled for you. It's too important. It's too eternally important to ignore. And it is too vital to put off, friends. Get it settled. Get it settled. And then you can praise Him because He is the Savior. Not only should we praise Him as the Savior, we need to secondly praise Him as the unrivaled Lord. This verse, I spent more time studying these two verses in the original languages than I usually do. It's frankly very difficult in the original to exegete and to understand and to study. The word order is such and the vocabulary is such, it's very difficult. And one of the things here, where you see the word alone in the second phrase, who alone is wise. In the original, the word alone actually appears before the word God earlier in the verse. And the translators, it's very difficult to translate word for word, but it's that way. If you saw this in the original, it would say monos theos. Monos, mono, one, only. Theos, God. So basically the verse starts with the only God. There is one God. He is unrivaled. There is none other. There's none other in creation. There's no other concept. There's no other person. There's no other leader, no other ruler, no other being, no other anyone, no other anything that can rival the uniqueness and the singularness and the oneness that God is God. He is unrivaled. He is unparalleled. There is no other. And it kind of takes us back to what we talked about at the beginning. Unto Him. It is all about Him. And we need to praise Him and relate to Him like no other. He is the superlative. He is the supreme. He is the highest. He is monos theos. He is only God. He is God alone. Period. Exclamation point. We need to treat Him that. We need to praise Him. We need to let our hearts speak to Him like we would speak, like we could speak to no other. He needs to hear our heart connecting with His heart and praising Him for the absolute one-of-a-kind, special, unique, unduplicated, unrivaled person that He is. Thirdly, praise Him not only as the Savior, praise Him as the unrivaled Lord. Thirdly, praise Him as the supreme ruler. There's three parts to it. There's four words and three parts where it talks about the fact that He is the ruler over all things, that He rules, He reigns. He is a sovereign God over all things. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. That little four-word set communicates three very powerful concepts. The first one there is that He is supreme in glory. He's supreme in glory. The Greek word there is doxa, from which we get doxology. It means, in its very basic meaning, it means someone's reputation or how they are known. And it's come to mean, when applied to the divine, to be all that speaks about God. Whether it be a physical manifestation of His glory or be a conceptual description of the fact that He is unrivaled and supreme, it's simply this, that God is receiving from all that is around Him credit, and to be ascribed the causative agent of all things, that He is the Creator, that He is the Sustainer, and in Him will all things culminate, and by Him all things hold together. And ultimately, it's before Him all things will stand in judgment of the God who rules. And as if Jude says this, Lord, the last chapter is me with You. And I just want to say, to You be the glory that everyone, everywhere, in every language and people and nation and kindred and tribe and tongue would say that You alone are God. It takes us back to what we call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is right now in heaven, so that everyone would know Your glory. It's all about us ascribing to Him credit. And in our lives, I've used this phrase before, but I'll use it again. When it comes to our lives, God, if there's anything good, God gets all the credit. If there's anything bad, we get all the blame. Okay, got that? God gets all the credit, we get all the blame, because that's just the way it is. Give Him the credit for all that's going on. To Him be glory. Look at what He says. To Him be glory and majesty. Majesty has the idea of greatness. That which is great. Basically, it's a greatness that's beyond our own any category. It's basically Him saying, you know, there's not God, You are so majestic, You are so great. There is no category to put You in. You're above all things. It's one of those words that's left with, it's the best we can say, but there's so much more. God, You are great. You are supreme. And sometimes our language is limited to be able to express our praise to God. Let me encourage you to use the Psalms and the worship literature of the Old Testament. Pray those words back to God and praise those words back to God. You might want to jot down Isaiah 40. If you want a good chapter to just take you to the majesty of God. That's a good one. A God who spreads out the heavens like a span of His hand. The God who holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. The God who treats all of the exalted rulers of the world like grasshoppers. And the nations of the world like dust. The God who's created all the stars and knows all their names. And that chapter of Isaiah ends with, you can trust in that God. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. You know, we're going to walk and not grow weary. We're going to run and not faint. Mount up like the eagle's wings and soar over all. We need help to have that language to express the majesty of God. And then thirdly, He is supreme dominion. Dominion is a word we don't often use. We would probably more commonly use another derivative of the same root word, which would be dominance. If someone has dominance over another person, you have the ability to exert your influence over a country that has dominance over another country could exert its influence. God has supreme control and influence over all things. And it's seen in this compound two-word set where it says dominion and power. And those are two different words. And I'll boil it down to as simple as I know how to make it. But the word dominion basically has the idea that God has the ability to rule. And power here is not the Greek word dunamis, it's another Greek word, but it basically means has the authority to rule. God has the ability to rule, dominion. He has the authority to rule, power, and He has the ability to rule, which is dominion. It's good that God has both. If He had one without the other, you and I are in desperate, desperate trouble. If God had the power to rule, but not the authority to use it, He's left really impotent. If God has the authority to rule, but He doesn't have the power to carry it out, it's of no value to us. But God has both the ability and God has the authority, and God rules over everything and everyone, sum total of the matter. And we need to say in words of praise, Lord, unto you be the dominion and the power. Lord, we worship the God who has the ability and the authority. And Lord, you are the God who rules over everything. You want to know how your story ends? You want to know the last chapter? It's us arriving in His presence and us praising Him like that. And then it ends with this. And the New King James just says, now, both now and forever. This is another difficult construction in the original. It uses the word ion, which sometimes we could translate it, it comes into English as eons. It really means ages or time frames. But really it says this in the original: before all the ages, now, and through all the ages, God is to rule with dominion and power and glory and majesty. It's a way of saying, before there was time and eternity past, God was the same and God ruled. In the present tense, now God is the same and God rules sovereignly over all things. Throughout all the days of eternity yet to be, God is sovereign and rules over all things. The one unchangeable reality of all that is reality is God, and God rules over everything. He is the supreme in all ages. That's the fourth point of the major points. He is supreme in all ages. He rules in all time frames, in everywhere. If you'll bring up the next slide, some of these folks need to write this next one down, guys. Thank you. If you don't get the blanks filled in, some of you haven't worshiped God, I know. So I want to help you out here. Response number two is this: you should offer Him praise now. You should offer Him praise now. Don't let your praise be secondhand. We've had wonderful singing and wonderful music in the choir. We've sung together. We love all that. We enjoy that thoroughly. But God needs to hear your heart speaking to Him. And don't put your Bible away. I got one more word. Some of you are ahead of me, okay? I know it's holiday weekend. You got to get to your picnic, but give me just another minute. There's one last word I haven't read in this. I haven't preached this in this verse. You got to see it. But we need to praise God and let His heart speak to us. Do you see the last word of verse 25? To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. That's an easy Greek word for you to understand. It's the Greek word is amen. Okay, so that's a real easy one. It literally has this root idea, truth or true. Whenever you say amen to something, we're saying, I say that's true. I agree with that. That is right. That is true. And if we could put the exclamation point on our worship this morning, I'm going to read these two verses, and I want you to put the exclamation point, and I want you to agree that it's true by reading just the last word. Are you ready? Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Do you know how your story will end? Do you know how your story will end? Well, we looked at part of it this morning, and that's our conclusion. Do you know how your story will end? If you have any questions about your eternal destiny, I encourage you to respond to that invitation and come to Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, let's praise Him, and let's be assured by what's out there in the future for us. Father, thank You for Your Word, that You've not left us wondering about our eternal destination, about our eternal destiny. You've not left us wondering about the future, but Father, You reassure us. Help us to respond to that truth as You would encourage us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.